Romans chapter 8, we are continuing our series in the doctrine of assurance. Can I know for sure that I am a Christian? I mean, that is the issue when it comes to speaking about assurance. Can I know that I truly am a Christian? And we have taken 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12, where Paul tells us that I know and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. That verse is going to be the flavor for our series on assurance throughout the month of August. This morning, we're going to turn our attention to Romans chapter 8. And I want us to begin with verse 15, Romans chapter 8 and verse 15, and then we'll go down to verse 28. And we're going to look at this passage a little bit later on this morning. Romans 8, verse 15, Paul says, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him." And then will you look at verse 28, Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. Paul continues and he says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good." Only we could truly say that. It's true, but is it our experience? And Paul says, "For those who are called according to His purpose, for those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring any charge to God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure, I am persuaded, I am convinced, Paul is saying, that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Isn't that a magnificent portion of Scripture? Now shall we pray together. Father in heaven, as we enter into Your holy, holy, holy presence, we come in the name of our Lord Jesus. We come to the throne of God and to Him who sits on the throne, who has the appearance of jasper, carnelian, sardis, and whose throne is represented as an emerald, shining in all of its glory and splendor. We have come to your throne, Father, but more particularly we have come to you who sits on the throne. And we would join with the 24 elders and the four living creatures as they fall on their faces night and day, never ceasing to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." We thank you for Him, our Lord Jesus, who is the Lamb of God, who stands at the throne, and who in a future day will take that scroll from the right hand of yourself and open that scroll. We worship Him, the Lamb slain from before the foundation of this world. He is King Jesus, our Lord, our Savior, our Master, and our friend. O Jesus, I have promised to serve Thee till the end. We thank You for Your Word. Take Your Word by the Holy Spirit, Father, and pierce our hearts this day, we pray. Give us an insight into this doctrine of assurance, that we may know what we believe and whom we have believed. In Jesus' name we pray, and for His sake, amen. To truly enjoy our salvation, we must begin to see ourselves as sons and daughters of God. In fact, only those who are sons and daughters of God, only those who are children of God, can it be only said of them, they truly do know God and enjoy Him. We need as Christians to come to the point where we can say, "I know that I know. I believe that I believe." And when we get to that position, we will realize that we have assurance. I know that I actually know. I believe that I believe. And knowing and believing, of course, as far as the Bible is concerned, comes by God the Holy Spirit. And when we speak about assurance, assurance of faith, we must understand that assurance proceeds from faith. You cannot have assurance if you don't have faith. And so someone who is not a born-again believer in Jesus Christ cannot say with confidence, "I know that I know. I believe that I believe." What does it mean to say, "I have assurance of faith"? Well, it means that we have come to understand that we are saved by the free grace of God. Nothing is to be added to the work of Jesus Christ. We come to understand that we belong, body and soul, to God. We come to understand that heaven is my future home. We come to understand that Jesus shall come in the same way in which He went with the clouds of glory. And all of the truths of Scripture are associated with this whole issue of assurance. Assurance, we could say, is a sense of fullness. I speak because I'm filled up. I'm full with assurance. Joseph Carroll, who was one of the great Puritans, he said this: "The greatest thing we can desire next to the glory of God is our own salvation. And the sweetest thing that we can desire is the assurance of our salvation. In this life, we cannot get higher than to be assured that in the next life, that we will enjoy the assurance that we have." And all saints shall enjoy a heaven when they leave this earth. But there are some saints who enjoy a heaven on earth. That's assurance. That's the sense of assurance. The old divines could speak of having a full sense, a full assurance of hope, as Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 22 says. A full assurance of understanding, a full assurance of hope and faith and so on. These are the statements of Scripture that remind us of assurance, this great doctrine. And if you are a true believer this morning, is it not your desire to enter into a deeper experience with your Lord? Surely that must be the desire of every Christian's heart, to know God, to know Jesus whom God has sent, to know the things that we say we believe. There are many marks by which we can know that we are Christians. We measure everything against the Bible, against the Scripture. William Perkins, one of the first Puritans, said this, that you can know that you're a true believer because you're always longing for God. And that is the true essence, I think, of what assurance is all about. We long to know God. We want to know Him. And often we find that things crowd in, or sin comes in, or God may remove Himself from us in a sense that we just feel that He's left us, and that assurance begins to ebb and flow. And as we considered last week, there are many hindrances to assurance, things that will get in the way. Now I want to answer two questions this morning, if I can, with you. The first question is simply, why is assurance necessary? So what? Why is assurance necessary? And the second question is, can I have assurance? That's what I really want to know. Can I have assurance? The assurance that the Bible speaks about, can I know that I have it, and can I have it? Next week I want to speak about how to obtain and grow in assurance. And I also want to speak about it's possible to lose assurance, but how to regain it back. This is a great subject for us at this time. So firstly, why is assurance necessary? I think we can all answer that question by saying this: the church in general lacks assurance greatly. How do we know that? How do we know, or how can we say that the church at large lacks assurance? The first thing that you need to know and understand is that assurance bears fruit. Assurance is like faith. It's fruitful. It produces something. Assurance is fruitful. It's supposed to bear a fruit in our lives, confidence and so on. But I want to say to you this morning that in the church in general, there is an easy Christianity. There is an easy believism that is being promoted. It was Jesus who said that wide is the way that leads to destruction. And it's easy to be on that road, but narrow is the way that leads to life. And few there be that find it. He speaks of the difficulty of that narrow way, the narrow gate. And the Christian church today seems to me to be promoting an easy Christianity. It's no difficulty whatsoever to come to the Lord Jesus Christ, when in fact the opposite is true as far as the Bible is concerned. We have the whole question of sin to resolve between God and ourselves. And that's not an easy thing to resolve. So what do we mean by a fruitful assurance? I'm not speaking about mere emotionalism, because that's what easy Christianity tends to produce. I want to speak about something that is deep and abiding within the life and the heart of a Christian. So fruitful assurance is the opposite of carnality. It is the opposite of that which makes a person a God-centered Christian, a Christ-centered Christian. This assurance that is not fruitful doesn't have a passion for the glory of God. It doesn't say that heaven is my home, knowing truly that heaven is my home. And a fruitless assurance is certainly not longing for the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in glory. I believe the church today is seriously impoverished. You know what it means to be impoverished? Malnourished. Not sustained and filled up with the nourishment that we need from the Word of God. Because Christianity, it seems, has become all about me. All about self. All about who I am. And it seems to lack a deep desire for a deep, abiding spirituality. The church today seems to lack a hunger for God and a thirst for His kingdom and His righteousness. The church today seems to lack the knowledge of God. And as John Calvin said, you cannot truly know yourself until you know God. And the two are married together. The church today seems to emphasize earthly good over heavenly blessing. The church today seems to emphasize personal benefit as opposed to the glory of God. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:31, do everything for the glory of God. The church seems to lack those things. So when we speak about assurance, assurance bears fruit. But the church seems to be missing these things in our day and age. And therefore, if assurance is connected with these things, therefore the church must be lacking in these areas. That's the first thing. The second thing is that assurance is inseparable from revival and a genuine conviction of sin. You will hear many people speak about revival. What do they mean by it? Well, we had thousands come and thousands sign up at their name on the card. Thousands came forward. Is that what the Bible means when we are to understand this whole issue of revival and genuine conviction of sin? We live in the microwave day, don't we? Instant self-gratification. Everything you need to operate in this world is to be found in this world. In fact, technology is increasing at such a rate that we just cannot keep up with all the gadgets and all the goodies and all of these things. We just cannot keep up. But yet we want more. And we want it faster and we want it better. And so maybe we pray that all of those companies out there will continue to produce these things for our blessing and our benefit. And truly, God has blessed us with all of these marvels that are being made and so on. But the real issue is that it is for self-gratification. It's the microwave age. Put it in, zap it, done deal. That's how most of us want to live. But so few of us know the reality of being low in the presence of the holy, holy, holy God of Revelation chapter 4 and Isaiah chapter 6. Because if we were to see the holiness of God, we would fall on our faces and say, like prophet Isaiah, woe is me, I am undone. That's what God's holiness does. That's what happens when we have a genuine sense of sin. We need, I think, in our day and age, a profound, deep, abiding sense of assurance that comes from knowing our unworthiness and our unholiness before God. Only when we understand our unworthiness and our unholiness can we appreciate the sweetness of assurance. So that's the second thing. The church seems to lack assurance greatly because it doesn't really understand revival and conviction of sin. The third reason is because of the secular spirit and the apostasy that characterizes so much of what is Christianity today. Our world is tempting. Our world is challenging. Our world wants to capture your heart like the harlot that is painted. It wants to draw attention to itself, and it wants to promise you everything that you think you need in order to live a life here on earth. That's what the world does. But the Christian is not to be like the world. We are lights set on a hill. We are to be the salt of the earth. We are to probe the consciences of men and of women. We are to set up a standard that reflects the kingdom and the glory of God. That's against the secular spirit and the apostasy of our time. And there are many churches that have just abandoned the truth and have apostatized on the doctrine of the Word of God. And that leads me to the fourth reason that doctrine is despised in our day. Doctrine is despised. Martin Luther said doctrine is heaven. And I don't think he meant literal heaven, but you get the idea that he's speaking about the importance and the sweetness of what it means. John Calvin could also say that purity of doctrine is the soul of the church. And when we give up doctrine, those great reformers are saying, you've got nothing. You've thrown everything away. You know, the interesting thing about this doctrine of assurance that I have discovered is that it is the nerve center of everything that the Bible speaks about. It touches every other doctrine. It touches the doctrine of faith. It touches sin. It touches salvation. It touches God. It touches Jesus Christ. It touches justification. It touches election. It touches everything that the Bible speaks about. Assurance just reaches out and lays hold of those other things and says, I'm part of you. I'm part of those other doctrines. We need, don't we, desperately, the pure milk of the Word, as the Apostle Peter and John and Paul could speak about. You see, good doctrine, sweet doctrine, is like a good watermelon in Florida on a hot sunny day. It satisfies. There's a sweetness to it that we love to experience. And sound doctrine is like that. Christians need doctrine that is broad in scope, that is profound in depth, that is glorious in its height. That's the doctrine we need so desperately in the church this day in which we live. Did you know that the fastest growing brand of Christianity is Pentecostalism? The charismatic movement. Why is it the fastest growing brand of Christianity or branch of Christianity? I suppose for many, it's a reaction against a dead, dry, cold, lifeless formalism that exists in many churches. And people are saying, we don't want that anymore. We don't want that kind of Christianity. And so they react against it. And they want something that is powerful and emotional and stirring and vibrant and alive. But you know, assurance does not just touch the heart. Assurance must touch the head. And I want to say to you this morning, it's true, we need a recovery of heart religion. I believe that so much. We need a recovery of heart religion. To know my own heart in the sight of God and to live out my life knowing what I know about myself, but under God Himself. But you know, to get a recovery of heart religion, there has to be a recovery of head religion first. In order to reach my heart, I must go through my head. Because if I bypass my head, I'm left with emotional fluff, psychological babble, self-centered arrogance and vanity and pride. It's all about me. If I bypass my head, then I say my heart's got it, and then your heart, you will find, will only be emotionally informed. True doctrine informs the mind. True doctrine inflames the heart. True doctrine ignites the hands to labor and to work. And so it goes into my head, into my mind, and I saturate my mind with God and the things about God. And from my mind, it goes to my heart, and my heart latches onto it. And then it motivates me to work and to labor. That's why the Reformers and the Puritans did so much. That's why George Whitefield and Charles Spurgeon and Martin Lloyd-Jones in the last century accomplished so much, because they understood that you have to marry apostolic teaching with apostolic experience. In other words, my experience must flow from my knowledge of the teaching of the Word of God. My experience is married to my doctrine. What you believe will work its way out in your life, in your experience, because apostolic teaching, or whatever you believe, is expressed in your experience. That's why they changed the world, the apostles, because their experience was based on the holy word of God. Doctrine brings faith and feeling together. You can have faith but no feeling, it's cold. To ignite the faith, warm the feelings, but inform the mind on the way. And so to have the assurance that I need, I must look to doctrine. What is happening in the church today? What is happening in the lives of believers today? When you ask them about doctrine, oh, don't worry about that. You know, we need to be doing this and doing that, but doctrine, no, that's for another age, another time. Oh, my dear friends, if ever there was an age that desperately needs a recovery of the Word of God and what it means, it's our age. We are proliferated with knowledge and information, but is it a knowledge that is going to challenge and stir the heart of the believer to be more Christ-like? That's the real issue, a doctrine that inflames. And so that brings me to the second question. Can I have this kind of assurance? Why is it necessary? Well, it's necessary for all the reasons that I've mentioned. But can I have it? That's why I want you to turn to Romans chapter 8. And I want you to notice the language of assurance in Romans 8. When you look, for instance, at verse 22, notice what Paul says, "For we know that the whole of creation has been groaning together." We know. That's the language of assurance. Look at verse 26. He says, "Likewise the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought." In other words, Paul says, listen, you can pray, but in reality, you don't really know how to pray and what to pray, and that's why you need the Spirit. And so he's convinced of the need of the Spirit to enable him in his prayer life. Notice verse 28, he says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for their good." We know, he says. That's the language of assurance. Look at verse 38. He says, "For I am sure. I am persuaded. I am convinced." That's the language of assurance speaking. Here's an apostle who knows that he knows. Here's an apostle that believes that he truly believes. And I want to suggest to you this morning that this passage in Romans chapter 8 is such a powerful, glorious passage that if we truly get a grip of it, we'll understand what assurance is all about. Can I have assurance? Most certainly. First thing I want you to do is in verses 15 through 17, we have, as I said last week, the subjective basis for assurance. The objective basis is the Word of God and the promises of God. Because God has given His Word and has promised and said what He has said, you can believe it. It's objective. But there's a subjective side to assurance, and the basis for it is the fact of the internal witness of the Holy Spirit. And so in verses 15 through 17, Paul says that our adoption as the children of God is confirmed by the internal witness of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of adoption produces in the Christian the assurance of sonship. So how can you know? You can know by the witness of the Spirit that you are a child of God. Paul says in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 6 that because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. I know God because the Spirit has come and bears witness with mine. But in order to understand Romans chapter 8, we have to work backwards from verses 38 and 39. At the great end of everything Paul has been saying in Romans 1 through 8, he reaches this climactic conclusion in verses 38 and 39. How did he get there? How did he get to chapter 8, verses 38 and 39? He got there by saying everything that he has said previously in chapters 1 through 8. And chapter 1 through 8 in Romans forms a major section in the book of Romans. And everything Paul said is leading him to express himself in verses 38 and 39 of chapter 8. And you will notice that these verses surely reflect assurance. They begin, Paul says, in verse 38, for I am sure that neither I am persuaded. And then he goes on to list all of these things that might hinder you from knowing. He says, those things don't hinder me, he says. I'm convinced in spite of them. So how did Paul get to the point where he can say at the end of verse 39, nothing can separate me from the love of God in Christ Jesus? Are you assured of the love of Christ in your soul? Are you absolutely certain that Jesus loves you? Paul has reached this conclusion that nothing can separate him from the love of God. Well, how did he get to that point that he can make such a statement? Well, he got there by the things that he says in chapter 8. For instance, in verses 1 through 11 of chapter 8, he says that a true Christian has life in the Spirit. We are not in the flesh anymore, he says. We are no longer in the flesh. We are in the Spirit. So a true Christian has life in the Spirit, verses 1 through 11. But secondly, a true Christian is led by the Spirit, verses 12 through 17. And as we are led by the Spirit, we reflect our adoption as children of God. Thirdly, a true Christian, verses 18 through 25, has the first fruits of the Spirit of God. In other words, just as creation is groaning and longing for a change, so too we are groaning and longing for our change to be like Jesus Christ. We will experience that at the resurrection. We shall see Him as He is, and we shall be like Him. I'm longing for that day. That's the day that I'm longing for. Paul says, I know whom I have believed. I am persuaded that He is able to keep to God that which I've given to Him at that day. At that day. And so Paul says, a true Christian has the first fruits of the Spirit, longs for change. And then verses 26 and 27, a true Christian is helped and is dependent upon the Spirit in their prayer life. We've already talked about that. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. We think we know what to pray for. Notice, not a question of how to pray, but a question of what to pray for. We can come up with all kinds of ideas and lists. We ought to pray for this, we ought to pray for this, we ought to pray for this. The Bible says we don't know what we ought to pray. That's why we need the Spirit. And so our prayer life is to be a life dependent on the Holy Spirit. And so Paul says a true Christian can know he has life in the Spirit. A true Christian can know that he is led by the Spirit and has the first fruits of the Spirit, and that he is truly dependent upon the Spirit. And to sum all of that up, verses 28, 29, and 30, Paul gives his great doctrinal statement. Look what he says. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. You really believe that? You love God? And Paul says all things work together for your good. And then look what he also says. For those who are called according to his purpose. To his purpose. Why do things work for good for the Christian? Two reasons. Because we love God, and because we are, he says here, called according to his purpose. What is his purpose? If I'm called to his purpose, then what is God's purpose for my life? What is God's purpose for your life? Well, look at verse 29. He says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Why did he do that? To be conformed to the image of his Son. That is God's purpose for your life, that you be conformed to the image of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm looking forward to the day when I'm truly changed and I am like him. To be conformed to the image of his Son. That's God's purpose. Well, the question is, if that's God's purpose for my life, why is God doing that? And how does God accomplish this change of image, this conforming to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, look what he says. He says that those who love God, those who are called according to his purpose, verse 29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. So what does Paul do? He looks backwards to eternity past. And in eternity past, he says, those whom God foreknew and predestined. Those whom God knew on an intimate basis. Those whom he elected. It's the doctrine of election, predestination. And he says here that those who love God, those who are called according to his purpose, those who are being conformed to the image of Christ, God says, I foreknew you and I predestined you way back. And so Paul looks backwards to that great doctrine of foreknowledge and predestination. Well, what are the ramifications of foreknowledge and predestination? Because that's what I want to know. Okay, so what, Lord? Thank you. Thank you for predestination. Thank you that you knew me intimately back then. But what does that mean now? Well, look what the Bible says in verse 30. In verse 30, Paul says, and those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. What does it mean to be called? It means that the Spirit of God has gone out and called these believers or these people to faith in Jesus Christ. Right now, I call on you to repent of your sin and to come to faith in Christ. That's the call. That call is going on all the time. When you share the gospel with someone who is not a Christian, the call goes out. It goes out in two ways. There's the general call, which all men hear, and everybody will respond to, either negatively or positively. But then there's a special call, and it's connected with the inward work of the Spirit in regeneration, conviction. Ultimately, it results in conversion and regeneration, being born again. Paul says, look, present day, he called us and he justified us by faith. Present tense, we are called, we are justified now because he foreknew us, because he predestined us. Them he has also called, them he has also justified in the present. But then what happens to those who are justified in the present? What happens to those who are called in the present? Well, look what the verse says at the end of verse 30. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. But I'm looking out upon you this morning, and you don't really look glorified to me. But Paul says, in language that is used to demonstrate as far as God is concerned, what is going to take place in the future, our glorification, is a reality that has taken place already. So, from eternity past to eternity future, it's all of God. Those whom he foreknew, those whom he predestined, those whom he called, those whom he justified, those whom he has glorified, to be conformed to the image of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if those things are true, if verses 28, 29, and 30 are true, then that means that God is actually on my side. I mean, look what verse 31 says. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? So, in order to get to this position of saying that God is on my side, Paul has used these great doctrinal truths to prove that God is actually for me. How can I be assured of a God who's not for me? How can I have assurance if God has said, well, you know, maybe I've done these things or maybe I haven't. You just work it out. I wouldn't trust that. That's not assurance. Well, how can we know that God is for us? There are three facts, verses 31 and 32. The first one is, nothing can be against the Christian. Now, I know what you're saying. Hey, but everything's against me. Everyone's against me. All things are against me. It's not true. It's not true. All things work together for good to those who love God, who are called according to His purpose. So there's nothing, is there, bad. All things work for my good. The bad things that we think are bad, God says all things work for your good. Oh, if only we could understand that. If only we could truly grasp that nothing is against the Christian. Why? Because God did not spare His Son, verse 32, but gave Him up freely for us all. How shall He then not freely give us everything? Everything. If God was willing to give Jesus, then He's willing to give me everything. He's held nothing back. Secondly, no charge can be brought against the Christian. You know, this in the doctrine of assurance, this is the one area where the evil one, Satan, loves to come and say, ah, but you know, you've done this and you've done that. And I just want to remind you of your failures. And you see, you thought you were so good, but here's your failure again. I just want to let you know. And on and on and on, the devil will go as he seeks to work at us to diminish our assurance. Paul says, listen, who shall, verse 33, bring any charge to the God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who can condemn? It's Christ Jesus who died and who has been raised and who's at the right hand of the God, at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us. No charges. Satan can bring what he likes. It is God who justifies. It is God who saves. Thirdly, nothing can separate us, Paul says, verse 35 through 37, from the love of Christ. Shall tribulation, shall famine, shall distress, shall persecution, shall suffering, shall any of these things separate me from Jesus' love? Paul says, nothing can separate us from the love of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, having said all of these things, Paul now comes to verse 38, 39. And he says in verse 37, no, in all these things, that's the tribulation, that's the suffering, that's the persecution, that's even the great doctrines that he's talking about as they're applied in our lives. In all of these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that nothing, neither life nor death nor life, angels, rulers, things present, things to come, powers, height, depth, anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of Christ. In everything that, in view of everything that God has done for you, surely, like Paul, we can say, I am persuaded. That means I can have assurance. Because you see, my assurance doesn't rest on me. It rests with God, ultimately. Two things in closing. Number one, we desperately need to see a return to the Holy Scripture as the ground of our assurance. If I just said, we'll forget about Romans 8 and I'll just waffle on and talk to you about assurance. You would rather hear what does God say? What does God say? So we need a return to the Bible. Secondly, the Bible tells me that God in 2 Timothy 1:12 is able to keep that which I've deposited with Him, that I've entrusted, that I've committed to Him. He will keep it against that day. And on that day, God will reveal that from eternity past, He foreknew us, He predestined us, He called us, He justified us, and He has glorified us. Do you believe that? I believe that. I believe that. And Paul says, because I believe those things, I am persuaded that nothing can separate me from the love of Jesus Christ. Do you want that kind of assurance? I do. It goes like this for me, you know, up and down. Doesn't it go like that for you? Oh, if only we could get a hold of what Paul says. Look to the promises of God. Look to the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Ask God to grant to you the assurance that you need so that you can say, I know that I know. I believe that I believe. Let us pray together. Father in heaven, oh Lord, we are just overwhelmed by the awesomeness of this truth, or the truths that we find in Romans chapter 8. What you have been doing for us in the ages past, and what you have done in time in the person of our Lord Jesus, and what you are continuing to do, bringing us to glory, like Jonah in the belly of the whale, we too can say salvation is of the Lord. Father, nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. And if we don't know the love of Jesus, then Father, this morning we pray that you would open our hearts, open our eyes, open our minds, help us to understand. And help us to know that Jesus died for sinners, ruined by the fall, and that He saves them for His own glory and will one day bring them into the kingdom of God in eternity. So we thank you for your word. Teach us about assurance, we pray. Help us in this week that lies ahead. Teach us these things, we pray. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Shall we sing in closing hymn 572, Blessed Assurance, and we'll remain seated while we sing. 572, and we'll sing the whole hymn together.